on, turn to Acts chapter 1. What I want. Chapter 1 tonight, hopefully. Like I said, there are going to be certain sections in the book of Acts where I'm going to move fairly rapidly because I think we, as a group, have a pretty good handle on it. And it's things that we should be really familiar with. And then there's going to be other areas where we'll spend a lot of time on it. So chapter 1 is one of those chapters, so I think we can probably get through it fairly quickly. So I want to start here at verse 13, and maybe if we just read around the room till we get through verse 26, there at the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went to an upper room where they were waiting, both Peter and James and John and Philip. Yes, and Thomas Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James.
These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren.
In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a gathering of about 120 people, and said,
Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus.
For he was counted as one of us and received a share in this ministry.
Sorry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out.
This became known to all who lived in Jerusalem, but in their own language, they called that field Akeldama, that is, field of blood.
For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take.
It is necessary, therefore, that of the men who have assembled with us all the time in which Yahweh Jesus came in and went out among us,
beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection.
And they nominated two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias.
And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen
to occupy the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas through transgression fell, in order to go to his own place.
And they gave forth their lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Okay. So last week we looked at the idea of reestablishing or restoring the government or a kingdom. And the instructions that the Lord gave before he ascended up into heaven, that they were to wait for the Holy Spirit who would come not many days, and they were then to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the land. At this point, the Lord ascends, and the 12, or I should say the 11, have had their eyes opened to all the scriptures that they had at that time. And the reason I phrase it that way is a lot of the scriptures hadn't been written yet. So they have predominantly the Old Testament manuscripts, most likely none of the New Testament had been written yet. So at that point, they go back into Jerusalem, and they enter into an upper room. Okay, now, literally, they're waiting there, and it goes through the name of the 11 apostles that are there. And we read in verse 14 that they're engaged with one mind in prayer. Now, the idea there is that there's a unity in mind. That word one implies the idea of unified.
Not politics for one guy or another.
No.
My guy is only a pope or so.
Right. There's a unity in thinking. They're all on the same page. It also says that they were with the women, and it calls one specific woman out. One of the women is Mary, who happens to be the mother of Jesus. And then it calls in, which is an interesting sidebar, his brothers, meaning Jesus' half-brothers. Now, I think that's interesting because, again, the last time we had read about them, they were ready to commit him,
right,
because they thought he was a raving lunatic. And now they're believers, and they're reckoned as
he's kind of believers.
Jesus. They thought he was stark raving mad.
Looney.
And Satan.
The apostles.
His half-brothers. Yeah. As did Mary, by the way, when we read of his brothers. So in verse 15, I really want to start looking here a little bit. In verse 15, it says, in those days. Now, the days that's being referenced here would take us back to verse 4. In verse 4, it's the days while they're waiting for the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is that the Holy Spirit would be sent. They're waiting for that. Now, while they're waiting, Peter stood up among the believers. Now, it tells us how many believers there are here. And there's 120. Now, that word believers is typically translated as brother, but it's used in the idea of like all of us assembled here today are brothers, including Cindy. And the idea that they would have is they would always use the masculine sense. But in English today, we don't do that. So believers, I think, is a better way of understanding it. They're with the believers, okay, male and female. There's 120 people. That would include all the women and whatever men are there. In verse 16, we read the word brothers again.
Do you have the word, or do you have the word seven?
Brothers?
Yeah. Andre Adolfo.
Right, which literally means brothers.
Yes, male.
Male brothers. Right. Now, I think that idea there is he's speaking to some specific people.
Yeah.
And I think he's speaking to the other 10 apostles in particular. I don't think he's addressing everybody because the events that we're going to read from here on out isn't really something that the rest of the people even have to be privy to. So I think he's talking to some specific people. Now, it's interesting, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit foretold through David concerning Judas. Now, that word foretold, right? We have an idea on that word, and we always view that word as almost as foreseeing sort of an idea.
Foretelling the future.
Foretelling. But the word has the meaning to it of anticipation or anticipating. To anticipate something isn't the same as a definitive something. If I'm anticipating something, something can change and my anticipation doesn't come about. And I think, you know, the Holy Spirit is anticipating. He's foretelling something through David concerning Judas. Now, he begins and he says the scripture has to be fulfilled. And he says that the Holy Spirit foretold or is anticipating something through David. Now, this is a wonderful verse on the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, it's talking about the Scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit foretold through David. In other words, David was inspired to record some words. And what you have here is a verse that gives us a little bit of an insight into how inspiration works. And I think that's a neat little thing with, you're going to see little gems like this through Scripture. The other interesting thing I want to note is that it's the Spirit who's the one that's foretelling.
Thomas talks about Judas.
We're actually going to get to a lot of those, but the idea that he's getting at is that the psalmist, and the psalmist in this case being David, anticipates some things, and he's going to quote the Scriptures later down in the passage. But what he quotes is Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. He quotes those two in verse 20. So right now, though, he stands up addressing the other 10 apostles, and he says the Scripture had to be fulfilled on some things that were foretold by the Spirit through David. And those things concern Judas. Now, he goes on, speaking of Judas, who became the guide for those who arrested Jesus. In other words, Judas guided those who came to arrest Jesus and pinpointed who Jesus was so they could make that arrest. And he's also the one that told them when to arrest him. You know, hey, if you go out at this time, he'll be alone, he'll be secluded, you can get him. And they do that. Now, in verse 17, he's continuing this thought. For he, speaking of Judas, was counted as one of us and received a share in this ministry. Now, the question we should ask is, what ministry? So that'll be my question. What ministry is he referencing?
Well, he would have been sitting on one of the 12 thrones of Israel.
And that's the ministry I think he is definitely talking about here.
He's that upper, don't be weaker, I guess.
Right.
Idea or something.
Right. And the reason I say what ministry, a lot of people would answer apostle, his office of apostle. But if you look at verse 25, ministry and apostleship are separated there.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Ministry is a reference to service, and apostleship is a reference to the office that allows the service to commensurate.
So he actually was an apostle, though. He was one sent forth with the gospel.
He was.
So he was a legitimate apostle.
He was a legit apostle.
So he's the only case of an apostle actually going bad.
Well, he's the only case of one of the 12 that goes bad. We don't know if there's others. There very well may have been. For instance,
Titus was an apostle, but I don't see that.
Well, Titus was a person who had been sent out. In that sense, that's the word apostle
with a small a, but that
right. He's not one of the apostles.
As one of the gifts of the Spirit at that time, apostles lead the pack. Apostles and evangelists. And, I thought that there was never a case other than Judas where an apostle had defected.
Well, there's none that we have where we can say definitively.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean there weren't. And we don't have to know, because it doesn't affect one way or another. I do want to look at, though, just so we can see some verses that reference the ministry that they were going to have, only because I know Greg has it on tape.
Right.
And for those that may not know, I think it's beneficial information. So Matthew 19, I want to turn there. Chapter 19. in verse 28. Start at verse 27. Matthew 19, starting at verse 27.
Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, now there's a lot of information that's said there. Peter, in verse 27, says something interesting in the sense that those that are there had forsaken everything they had to follow Jesus, right? And he says, well, what is there for us? You know, paraphrasing it. And Jesus answers, you who have followed me, then you get the comma, and he talks about regeneration. This translation uses the word rebirth. In the rebirth, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here you have Jesus promising those who had followed him that they would receive 12 thrones, which are going to be acting as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel.
Not us.
Not us. This has nothing to do with us.
This is terrestrial stuff.
Yeah. You know, so this is promised to the 12 apostles. Now, if you go to Luke 22, and in verse 30.
Just verse 30.
Uh-huh.
That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, so this is at the Last Supper, and Jesus reiterates the promise that he had given to them. Now, the interesting thing, I think, with this, and I just want to touch on this time frame element that we looked at last week a little bit. And I want to touch on it again. Jesus says that he's sitting on the throne, right? Then you have to tie in that in the Lord's Supper, and prepare. I didn't say the Lord's Supper, well, I did, but I don't mean the Lord's Supper, in the Last Supper, you have Jesus saying this is the new covenant in his blood, further up in verse 20, right? In like manner, also the cup after the dinner, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood that for you is being poured out. Then he says he's not going to partake of eating and drinking until he's at the table in his own government or kingdom, where he is seated at the head, and the 12 apostles are beneath him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the reason I bring this out, I used to always think this was a reference to the millennium. But Jesus doesn't sit on the throne in the millennium.
It is not the regeneration.
No, it is not.
This has to be the restoration of all things.
It's further on. So I think this would be, if you're looking at the chart, right, it would be where the arrow is further out. And that yellow chart, or the yellow box. It's a time frame further out past the millennium. So the new heaven, new earth, or the new heaven, new land would be a better way of rendering it. Out in that area. The new covenant, and we're going to really look at that later when we get further into the book of Acts. The, There's just too many inconsistencies that you have the new covenant in place during the millennium. The book of Ezekiel blows that up. It's just impossible because the new covenant has no sacrificing for sin. Yet in the temple at the end of Ezekiel, you do have sacrificing for sin. You have the priesthood being instructed to teach. Yet the new covenant says that there will be no teaching because all will know. You have a regenerated priesthood. You have a prince who's seated on the throne, and he's a Davidic prince. A lot of people theorize David. That could be, that may not be. He's definitely a relation to David, if not David. But that's not Jesus on the throne there. That's the prince who's on the throne. So there's some things that you just have to look at that just don't line up with that being the millennium. So it would be further out, and it would be the time frame that we call the new heaven and the new earth. And in that time frame, you've had the Great White Throne Judgment, right? And the Great White Throne Judgment continues through that time frame. We have to understand that. And in that time frame, as the new heaven and the new earth are running, you have a Great White Throne Judgment where you have a number of individuals who are still being dealt with so that they can come to Christ. Their sentence is being executed upon them, so to speak, which gives a lot more impact to 12 people sitting on a throne judging. Now, the other thing that we have to understand is in the millennium, before the millennium begins, you have a first resurrection, according to the book of Revelation. And in that first resurrection, it's those who have been killed for the witness of Jesus. David was never killed for the witness of Jesus. That's why I don't think it's David on the throne either. I think it's Davidic.
He's not ruled out, but to me that passage seems to be the reward of those who offer up their lives.
That's right.
In testimony. It doesn't mean that others will not be resurrected to share time. All the old patriarchs that matter.
My gut feeling is that they are ruled out.
Okay. You don't think we'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And
no. Because he says the rest of the dead are resurrected later.
Yeah.
And Abraham was looking for a city.
Yeah.
So, you know, just some things to think about as we
come down until
the new heaven, new earth.
And then one other question regarding the apostles and the 12 thrones. Do you think all their ranks are equal? That's something I just blindly assumed. And it's like, no, why should I say that? There are a lot of thrones from us in the kingdom, and it could be higher or lower categories of power echelons. And as long as they're in government, they will have had their reward.
I would say that they're as equal as the 12 tribes were ever equal. Now, were the 12 tribes, they're not equal because, for instance, Jacob loved one of the tribes' father more than others, Joseph in particular. Right. I think that there is a distinction there. Now, all 12 have immense power, and all 12 are 12 of the men, so to speak, but I don't think they're necessarily all equal. I think Peter probably is your top dog there. I think it's interesting. Every list that you ever read with the apostles will always have the same four mentioned first. Now, they're not always in the same order, but those four will always be mentioned first. Then the next group, you'll have the next group of four that will always be mentioned together.
Okay, Andrew.
Well, that's the first group.
Okay.
Then
then you have the last group of four that's always mentioned together, and I think there's a hierarchy there.
What about Paul?
He's totally different. He has nothing to do with the earth
most
at all.
Most of them don't have a big controversy with that. They would say that when they, by Lot, took Matthias to replace Judas, they made a huge mistake. And they'll say that Peter was not acting under the influence of the Spirit. He just did something impetuous like he was always used to doing. And that's what they'll say. And they'll say that the man should have been, they should have waited because Paul was number 12. Well, Paul's not called to sit on on a throne judging Israel. In fact, he has to basically renounce or not identify with his Jewish citizenship, rather choosing to be counted with us Gentiles, even though that was a great stature that he was a son of Benjamin.
Right.
But he counted that as dumb compared to the surpassing vocation of being called to be the apostle of the Gentiles.
Yeah, and we'll look at that as we get towards the end of the chapter.
Now, but wouldn't you think that each of those apostles would have to be a representative of its own tribe? Why would it
No, because all 12 of the apostles were from Galilee.
Yeah. And what does that mean?
It means they're all from the north.
Okay.
You don't have Benjamin or Judah represented with the 12.
Okay. So we don't even know what tribes they're from.
No.
Naphtali, Issachar.
And it doesn't matter. We know, for instance, if you go back into Acts for a second, you have Simon, who's referred to as a zealot.
Yeah.
You know, now a zealot, meaning he was actively engaged in the violent overthrow of Rome.
Political stuff. Yeah.
You know, so it's kind of interesting. He's also referred to elsewhere as from Cana, or from being a Canaanite. So the idea is that possibly he might have been a Gentile who was proselyted. So we don't know. And it doesn't tell us their tribes. So, you know, to speculate, we would have to, there is an indication that at least John and James, who are cousins of Jesus, are possibly from the tribe of David, which is a possibility, which would be Judah. Again, because they are cousins. Now, it doesn't necessitate they have to be, but there is that possibility.
That doesn't say much about what John the Baptist will be doing.
No. Yeah. So, you know, just some things to think about. We'll get into a discussion on that when we get into different areas in the book of Acts. But I think it's something to keep in your mind right now as we're looking at it, and everybody can get their ammunition ready to shoot at it. Yeah, me with it.
You? We're
going to
do that to you?
Sure. So back in Acts, though, the ministry that they're looking at is that he would share with them one of the 12 thrones, because there's only 11 of them right now, and they have to have 12. Now, I really also want to reiterate that Jesus had opened their understanding to the scriptures, right? And as he, and that the first thing that has happened that we read was in verse 14, where they were engaged in prayer in one mind with all the believers that are present. So this is not something that Peter is doing spur of the moment.
Impetuously.
He's not acting irrationally or anything like that. This has been done with great care and thought, and it was done prayerfully, right? I'm guessing one of the things that they're asking for in prayer, now it doesn't tell us what they were praying for, but my guess would be one of the things they're asking for is guidance. just makes sense. Typically, when most people pray, when there's a big event coming, they're asking for guidance.
The whole content of the prayer is important.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
You know? And I think the idea is that they're praying, and the idea here is that they're looking at this idea of how what do we have to do in order to follow what the Lord has instructed us to do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you get a little sidebar, a parenthesis, so to speak, talking on why they have to replace Judas. He basically committed suicide because he fell from his position. You know, you have some things recorded about that. I really don't want to delve into that, but again, that's foretold. You have the idea where the name literally means field of blood, and you know, the idea is that really Christendom has this mistaken idea. They try to say that this conflicts with what you read in Matthew. It doesn't. The idea is that he hangs himself and the noose breaks. He falls face first, and the word, this renders it, he cracked. Literally, it's the word that would be used in Greek if a tree was being chopped down and it crashes down. To crack or to crash is the idea. He crashed down. He was cracking of bones is the idea, or the crashing of bones. And that's the way that word is typically used. So the whole idea here is that he suffers this probably breakage of bones.
You don't think he hung there long enough that he burst because of rotting?
No, I don't think so. I think that he fell, bones cracked,
mm-hmm.
punctured through the skin, which allowed his bowels to come out. It becomes the field of blood for two reasons. It was the price used to purchase it was the money that Judas had acquired. So it was blood money.
Price of innocent blood.
So price of innocent blood, and then Judas's own blood was spilled there. So it has a dual thing in that sense. Now verse 20, for it is written in the large scroll, that would be the Greek word biblios, as opposed to biblion. Biblios is a large scroll. Biblion is a small scroll. The reason it uses large scroll as opposed to small scroll is the book of Psalms is divided into sections. And the first section would coincide with the book of Genesis, the second with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It has that five-fold flow to it. And what you have is a quotation from two different parts of the book of Psalms. Okay, so he's referencing things, and he earlier had mentioned that it was through David, and he's going to quote David now. For it is written in the large scroll, or in the Biblios, of Psalms, let his, speaking of Judas, habitation be desolate. It is a quotation of Psalm 69:25.
Mm-hmm.
And let no man dwell in it. And let another take his overseership, or his bishopric, is the way the King James renders it. It would be Psalm 109:8. Okay. He goes on, verse 21, it is necessary, therefore. In other words, because of this, whenever you read, therefore, it takes you back to what preceded.
Mm-hmm.
It is necessary, therefore, that of the men who have assembled with us, all the time in which Yahweh Jesus came in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day in which he was taken up from us, one of these should be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, it's interesting. We hinted at it and kind of was alluded to in Matthew 19, when we read in Matthew 19, verse 27 of Matthew 19, that Jesus, Peter had asked, what about those of us who have followed you? Those of us who have forsaken everything else and followed you. Peter brings that thinking back into the equation here. Right? And he says it is necessary. That word necessary is interesting in that sense. He remembers the promises that Jesus had given to them, and the qualifications for the promise is that the person had to have been one who had also done the same things
with him from the beginning.
The beginning, as identified by Peter, is the baptism that Jesus received at the hands of John the Baptist, right? It's interesting, in John's Gospel, John, in chapter 1, gives us the idea that Jesus had followers of the 12 who were already with him before the baptism of it. Peter's one of them, by the way, because Peter follows and so on. But John and James definitely are.
Before he was baptized,
according to John 1. But he narrows it, and he says all those who were with Jesus beginning with the baptism of John. So if they're with Jesus at the beginning of the baptism of John, that means that they're following Jesus before the baptism. That's the implication of it.
Could have been.
Or acquaintances. Or somehow they heard Jesus. Or maybe somebody was at Cana. Who knows?
What was Jesus actually doing before?
As
an adult, you know, not as a carpenter.
Yeah. Well, the first four chapters of John are pretty much before. The beginning part of John, though, really does take place, in particular, chapter 1, before Jesus' baptism. So, there's some events that he does do there. Now, the other thing I think that's really interesting is that there's only two people who met the qualifications, and Paul isn't one of them. Going back and piggybacking what you said. Paul definitely was not with them at the time that Jesus ascended. In fact, Paul believed that they were all heretics and actually actively was trying to kill them.
He does not fit the criteria.
No. He's definitely not with Jesus at the beginning of his baptism. But there are two individuals who are qualified, and he lists both of them. Now notice verse 24. The two guys, by the way, are, I'm going to make it easy on myself, Justus and Matthias. Verse 24, and they prayed. It goes back to what we had read earlier in verse 14. They began with prayer. Peter understood after the prayer that there was a need. They've identified two individuals who meet the qualifications, and they pray again. This is an important decision. This is not something that they're doing impetuously. It's not something that they're doing spur of the moment or any of those things. This is something that they are definitely thinking about, and they're asking for guidance from God on the decision.
Commentators have felt that it wasn't spur of the moment.
Oh yeah, because they want to make it, because they recognize the importance of Paul in Scripture, and they want to keep Peter as the one who has the authority.
Mm-hmm.
And the only way you can do that is to make Paul an extension of the 12.
Yeah, a subordinate.
And that's what they want to do, is they want to make Paul like an extension of them.
Mm-hmm.
But he in no way, shape, or form is anything like them.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Paul's ministry will become a source of great consternation
to
a lot of these individuals, but not at this moment anyways. Most of them probably don't even know who Paul is yet.
Oh, we're a few chapters away from that.
Yeah, we are. Now, notice verse 24. And they prayed and said. Now, it's going to tell us what the prayer is. You, Adonai, who knows the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas through transgression fell, in order to go to his own place. I want to stop there. They're praying for God to show them which one of the two people to select. Now, again, they're tying in the idea of ministry and apostleship. Two separate things. Apostleship is an office. Ministry is a service that the office does. Judas, through transgression, fell from this so that he could go to his own place. Now the question is, what's his own place?
The field of blood is prophecy?
Well, that's close. The field of blood. Where does Judas go?
To his place.
Which is?
Grave.
How about John 17? John 17 and verse 12.
While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Except the son of what?
Perdition.
So what's Judas's place?
Perdition.
Perdition. Now, the word perdition means destruction, ruin. It's what the word literally means. Destruction and ruin. And in fact, it's translated 8 times in the New Testament as destroy or derivative of destruction.
Is that one of the names for the address?
In 2 Thessalonians 2.
Yeah.
It's referred to as the son of perdition. Which a lot of people theorize then that the Antichrist is a resurrected Judas. A lot of people make that reasoning.
I don't buy that.
I don't buy that.
Clever enough for that guy.
No. Although he was a pretty smart guy, but I don't buy it.
So he was a failure.
He was a failure. Right. The Greek word for it is apoleia. A-P-O, apple, from. Leia, L-E-I-A.
Apollia.
Yeah, it's a derivative of that.
Which is capitalized in Revelation.
Yeah.
Abaddon and Apollia.
Yeah. Apollia. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. Destruction and ruin. And that's his place. He went to his destruction. And we get it described in verses 18 and 19. So that's why I said you were on the right track there. You know, so I think that's an interesting thing. Now, there's only two people in Scripture, by the way, that are referred to as the son of perdition. Judas is one of them, and the other one is the Antichrist. And again, both of them actively operate for the destruction of Jesus. So I think that's why their name is given as the son of perdition. Now, we have to understand here also, as we're looking at this, that the 12 are making this decision asking for divine guidance. And as they're asking for divine guidance, they're going to cast lots. Now, we get this idea when we think of that as gambling, right?
Voting, right?
Yeah. You know, we think of it like dice and things like that.
Well, I don't know. There's something about the lot being cast in the lap.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure. I don't think you use dice.
Well, I mean, there's lots of ways that we think of a lot. For instance, you think of short straw.
Yeah.
You know,
there's a proverb that talks about the casting of a lot, the disposition arrow is of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
If he ordains that things are to be done by casting lots.
I want to go to a couple of passages to show why this use of lots is actually scriptural.
Yeah.
It's not something done, you know, and done in a way that should be ridiculed the way Christendom ridicules this.
Not always a good thing in the case of Achan.
Look at chapter 6. Of Acts. Okay. Now, in chapter 6, we have the selection of the first, what we would call deacons, right? Now, it says here in verse 3 that these individuals were full of spirit and wisdom, right? It comes down, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the intending of the word. The proposal pleased the entire group, so they chose, and it gives the individuals that they chose. They stood, these men, verse 6, before the apostles who prayed and placed their hands on them. The point I'm trying to get at here is this decision was also made with prayer. It's the same sort of an idea. Now, they're praying in chapter 6. It's apparent who they would be because they're full of the Spirit and they have the wisdom of the Spirit that they can operate in. They can physically see this. They don't have that advantage in chapter 1, right? For instance, the Holy Spirit hasn't been given to them yet. So, you have that idea. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And verse 10. Somebody would like to read that.
Inquired of the Lord for him. And gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.
Okay, now, they're inquiring of the Lord, right?
Yes.
In other words, if they're inquiring of the Lord, they're praying to him. They're asking for guidance.
Right.
Now, skip down to verse, chapter 23,
mm-hmm.
and verse 4.
Then David inquired the Lord yet again. The Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah. For I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.
Okay, the idea here is they inquire of the Lord, and when they've been inquired of the Lord gives an answer. And something happens, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, in this case, something good happens, right? David goes down, and good things end up happening, where he's eventually going to be recognized as the future king of Israel. Now, if you go down to verse 10, if you want to, somebody would like to read 10 through 12.
Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down.
Mm-hmm.
Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up.
Mm-hmm. Now, It's interesting because, again, David has fled. He's trying to escape King Saul. King Saul is coming to try to kill David. David inquires of the Lord. The Lord gives David an answer. David inquires of the Lord. The Lord gives David an answer. And we follow that pattern. In the back in the Mosaic law books, Genesis, Exodus, the first five, the Torah, you're going to read of the woman in the
Urim and Thummim.
Thank you. Which is basically the throwing of a lot. And it would make decisions for them. At this time, you would have two different objects that would be marked. Now, Leviticus alludes to this. Chapter 16 and verse 8, if you want to go there. 16:8. Read it here out of Darby. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Jehovah, and the other lot for Azazel. Now, it's interesting how is Aaron selecting which goat is which?
By lot.
By lot.
And what does that mean?
Well, lot is again, it's a method that God uses to select certain things. Basically, back then, the way they typically did it is they would have two different colored pebbles. And they would roll the pebbles, and they had a method on determining which one won. And white would be one thing, black a different thing. And that would be their decision.
I know this is a bit of a sidebar, but what is Azazel?
The King James would render that as
scapegoat.
But it has more of a meaning to it than just a scapegoat. that would be a whole study in of itself.
Okay.
It would be that other goat that would be going as tribute, basically. To Azazel. Azazel would be, there's a lot of different ideas on who that is. I have my own theory on it.
A demon?
I think it has a lot to do with stuff like that, yeah. Now, having said that, for instance, the selection of Israel's kings sometimes came down to a lot, right? Saul, for instance, was selected in a manner similar to that. So you have a lot of things like this. Joshua, for instance, in chapter 14, let me go there. Joshua 14 and verse 2. You're going to see the use of a lot.
The lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe.
So, how did their inheritance get selected?
By lot.
By lot. I think that's pretty interesting. Which also is an interesting thing, too. Again, a sidebar, because I alluded to Ezekiel's temple earlier. There's an allotment that's given to each of the tribes at the end of the book of Ezekiel. But if you follow what says in Ezekiel, each allotment is the same size as everybody else's allotment. Where that's not the case back here in Joshua. But right down to the square footage, they're identical in Ezekiel. So it's kind of an interesting sidebar there. But the selection of Lot is something that God did oftentimes to allow his will to be made known. And the fact that they used lots isn't Peter acting irrationally like people like to accuse him, or Peter acting on his own accord, or Peter overstepping his authority. He's prayed for guidance. The guidance showed him that there was a need. He was able to identify two people who could fill the need. He prayed for more guidance on which two of those individuals to select. And the Lord guided them with the casting of lots so that the selection could be made. So it's interesting, too, the word, the name Barsabas literally means son of the Sabbath. It's not Barabbas.
No.
It's Barsabas. Barsabbas. Literally in
the rest of the
end. Yeah. So it would be literally son of the Sabbath. So the idea is that he's selecting Matthias rather than the son of the Sabbath. A lot of things that could be. I just think that's an interesting sidebar, and I haven't figured out all the ramifications of that, but there are some. So the whole point of chapter 1 then is that a couple of main points. They're to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. While they're in Jerusalem, they know that the Holy Spirit's going to be coming very quickly. At that time frame, they know that they're to prepare for the kingdom to be established. Their eyes have been opened to the scriptures. They understand what's happening. They've asked for guidance and direction. That guidance and direction, with a perfect understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, allows them to realize we need to appoint somebody to take Judas's place, because when the Holy Spirit comes, the kingdom could be imminent. They then select two individuals who meet the qualifications. They ask for guidance on those two individuals. The Holy God directs them through the use of a lot to select Matthias. Now, the last thing I want to just make a reference to, and it's nothing really big, but Acts chapter 1 in verse number 14 is the very last time that Mary's name will be mentioned in Scripture. You don't read of her after that, just in passing. When, for instance, it'll be referenced later, she'll be referenced as a woman. Jesus was born of a woman, made under the law. it doesn't mention her by name any time after this, anywhere. Now the Roman Catholic Church tries to teach that she ascended with Jesus at the Ascension. The problem with that, and I have to mention it, because a large part of people that would call themselves Christian believe this, there's a real problem with that because she's in the upper room after the Ascension. And
that's what they seem to call the Assumption.
They do. The Assumption of Mary. But very clearly, she didn't ascend with Jesus.
Not recorded for it.
It's not recorded. And if she did, it's not recorded when she came down.
Right. Neither one. But they say
she
ascended when Jesus did.
Yeah.
And how would she have died?
She didn't die.
According to tradition.
Yeah. To the Roman Catholic Church, she never died. she's still making intercessions, according to the Catholic Church. And, you know, it's a sad thing because a lot of people have been ensnared by those lies. And the reason I bring it up that it's the last time that she's mentioned in Scripture is if she is so important, why is so little said about her? And the reality is so little is said about her because other than giving birth to who she gave birth to, she really isn't that important. You know, and it says, blessed art thou among women, but she's not even referred to in Scripture as being the most blessed of women. That's a tribute that goes to one of the women in the book of Judges. So, you know, I think when we look at this, we have to understand that there's a lot of misnomers about this area of Scripture. You know, and tradition has impacted how people think. Roman Catholic tradition believed that Peter was the rock that established the church, so all the other apostles had to be an extension of Peter. That's how Paul came to be viewed, that Paul should have been the 12th apostle. We have to understand that most theologians are individuals who are in alignment with one of the reformers. When I say reformers, I mean guys like John Calvin, Martin Luther, James Arminius, these guys. But we have to understand they're called reformers not because they wanted to break away from Catholicism, but because they wanted to reform Catholicism. It's not that they thought that all of Catholicism was evil. For instance, Martin Luther had a problem with the indulgences.
Right.
If they would have done away with indulgences, he would have been perfectly content to keep everything the same.
Mm-hmm.
Right. You know, James Arminius had a hard time with the Roman Catholic view of predestination. And that's where he broke away from the Catholic Church.
Besides the religious part of it.
It was an agreement.
Yeah.
And now, that's not to say that all the churches they have developed they've come a long way since the reformers, but there's still a lot of that thinking that has influenced them.
Yeah. The erroneous theology.
Yeah.
That's all that.
And that's where a lot of this is coming from. You know, so having said that, that's probably a good place to end. And next week, chapter 2 will be one of those chapters that we do not go through fast.
And next week is Thursday at the UN.
Okay, next week will be Thursday, if that's okay for everybody.
Where is
it? At John and Brenda's. Thursday works for folks out of town?
Yes.
Why don't we close in a word of prayer then? Nick, would you like to close us?
Heavenly Father, before we go to the race tonight, we say a few things. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and study your word. We thank you for the easy travel you gave for those of us who had to travel. We'd like to ask you once again to serve those we prayed for previously. We ask that you ensure those of us who are traveling safe passage home. And we pray as we